need to go ahead and get started so we'll have the full amount of time in Sunday school hour this morning. We're glad you're here. Let's stand together, sing the first and last verses. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Help us sing together now.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Sing the last verse with us now.
Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
All right, I'm going to ask Miss Janet if she'll play a verse just while you fellowship for a moment. Let me ask you to do this now. If you're a teacher and you've got children in Sunday school class here, get them with you if they're not with their parents so that they'll be able to take care of themselves like they ought to during the Sunday school hour. That'll help take care of things. Shake hands and fellowship just a moment, then we'll come back and have opening prayer together. Let's remain standing. We'll have a word of opening prayer together, and let's especially pray for the Lord's hand on all that's done here today and just commit our needs to Him, our hearts to Him. I believe the Lord desires to help us this morning, and He will if we'll just allow Him to do that. Brother Steve, I got just a little bit of echo on this thing. I might want to back it off just a little, all right? Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless you this morning. Brother James Daggett, lead us in prayer, if you would, please. Let me say just a couple of words to our Sunday school secretaries. Make sure you get your books marked now and get them to Brother Glenn. We're going to get an accurate count about 10:30 so we don't miss anybody and get that to them so they can kind of match things up. And then especially for the teachers of the younger class in Sunday school up through 12th grade, there's some flyers back there concerning our Christmas pizza party next Sunday morning after the morning worship hour. Make sure you get some of those and get those passed along to your boys and girls in your Sunday school class. We'll have a great time together next Sunday and have a good time of fellowship with our boys and girls. What an honor this morning to have Brother Randy and Sister Adine Pike here with us. Been a part of our missions family for many, many years. We're so thankful for the privilege again to have them with us during this day. And I want you to pray for Brother Randy this morning and ask the Lord to use him to speak to your heart in a special way. Bless your heart, Brother Randy.
And let's go to John chapter 16, if you will, please. John chapter 16. All right, John 16. This echo may be because I've got the lapel mic on against this one. I don't know.
Right. All right, good. It's like talking over six microphones at the same time, you know. You ever preach through an interpreter?
Yes, sir.
In Africa one time, I had three men interpreted in three different languages. When they got through, I didn't know where I was. I mean, with each sentence, I said, now where did I quit? He said it, he said it, he said it, and I'm trying to... Wow. All right, in John chapter 16, let me give you just a bit of background here so you know what's going on. We'll pick up verse 2 that I'm interested in. One of the great benefits in Bible study is to have fixed into your mind the background or the time frame into which a particular chapter fits, in which it goes. Now, for example, we're looking at John 16. Now, let me give you the background of this. Over in John chapter 13, in the first verse, Christ carried the 12 into the upper room. It's the night before the morning of the cross. And in John chapter 12 and 13, Christ is in the upper room talking to them. In the first part of chapter 13, Judas leaves the room. And then in the middle part of chapter 13, after Judas has left the room with the 11, then if you're a careful Bible reader, you can see the tone and what Christ says differs greatly. What he said in the first part of chapter 13 with Judas present is entirely different in what he said in verse 20 of 13 when Judas went out of the room. And so in 13, he's in the room with the 12. In the middle part of 13, Judas goes out. And then from 13 right on, we don't meet Judas anymore until Christ has left Jerusalem, is over on the eastern side of the city on the Mount of Olives. So in chapter 13 and 14, Christ is in the upper room with his own. He has just completed the Passover. Now, after he completed the Passover, he then instituted the Lord's Supper. You got to be very careful. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the story of the Lord's Supper. John does not give the story of the Lord's Supper. So what you have to do when you read John chapter 13, you have to insert Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke's version of the Lord's Supper into chapter 13 because John wasn't inspired to write that. Now, is that too much for you? You know what we're talking about now? So in John chapter 13 and 14, it's all in the upper room. Now, in the last verse of chapter 14, Christ said, "Arise, let us go hence," or "let us go out of here." So in the last verse of chapter 14, he takes the 11, he leaves the upper room, he goes down the steps, and he starts walking eastward through the city of Jerusalem. He goes over the great bridge of Zion into the back part of the temple, goes through the temple, through the outside gate, down Mount Moriah, across the Brook Kidron, over on the Mount of Olives, where Judas will come several hours later and our Lord be arrested. Now, you say, "Brother Pike, is that important?" Well, if you want to be able to know who's shooting who, when, and where, it's important that we get things like that fixed into our mind. Now, I've said that because in John chapter 15, 16, and 17, 15, 16, and 17, Christ was walking from the upper room over to the Mount of Olives. Now, keep in mind, it was the Passover. And keep in mind, during the Passover, up to 3 million Jews converged on the city from all over the world to keep the Passover. The historian Josephus, who had been a priest in that temple, who was a Pharisee, who served at many a Passover, wrote his history book about 100 A.D. Looking back on it, you can find dimensions of the temple, how big the steps were, the whole deal, by a man who was there by just reading his history book. And Josephus says that every Passover, there are up to 3 million Jews from all over the world who came to observe that annual celebration that occurred in April, just about April, a few times in March, but just about April of every year. So keep in mind, it's the Passover. How would you like to wake up in the morning in Rossville and find 3 million visitors in how'd you like to find that meeting in Chattanooga? It's bad enough as it is over, isn't it, without 3 million. And so you just put yourself in this now. So Christ leaves the upper room, and you got to keep in mind that chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17,
He was sharing this with his disciples as he was walking along, heading for the Mount of Olives, which was about an hour walk, hour and a half through the crowd, to get over there to pray and be arrested and to be brought back in the city, to be put up that night and to be nailed on the cross, Mark 15:25, at 9 o'clock the next morning. Now that gives us the background a little bit of this thing. So in chapter 15, Christ starts off the great story, I am the true vine. When he went through the temple, in the vast Jewish temple that covered some 32 to 34 square acres, around the great temple was built a huge golden vine. Six men could stand and put their arms around that vine. The cluster of grapes were, some of them were 13, 16 feet long. And it was always illuminated. And the rabbi said, that's Israel, that's Israel. And when Christ led them through that temple the last time, he pointed and said, I'm the true vine, fellas. I'm the true vine, and ye are the branches. So he said, that's not Israel, that's me. He didn't say, I'm the vine. He said, I'm the true vine, which is clear that all other who, Israel, especially, they're false if they claim to be the true vine. And so in chapter 15, he gave that great lesson. In chapter 16, he's talking to him about all kind of things. In chapter 17, he stopped just before he left the temple and prayed the high priestly prayer just before he left the temple. But the thing I'm after this morning, as Christ walked along in chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17, if you look at 18:1, it says they crossed the brook Kidron and went over, so that means they arrived at their destination there on the Mount of Olives. In chapter 16, as Christ was walking along, he was giving them all kind of suggestions and advice. You must do this, you must do that, and this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit is coming. Love one another. Watch the world. They'll be against you. All kind of advice. But in chapter 16 and verse 2, Christ said something that shook them to their sandals. 16 and verse 2. Well, look at verse 1. Now they're walking along and he's talking. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. In other words, later on, when it clicks, as the Aussies say, when the penny drops, later on when the picture comes in focus, you won't be offended, but you might now if you don't hang on. Now look at the next verse, verse 2. He said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Now I want to talk to you about that this morning. Christ told them, he said, now I'm going to tell you something. And if you want to bail out, you better bail out now. He said, the first thing that's coming up for you when I go back to heaven, he said, the first thing they're going to put you, that's the 11, remember Judas left in the room, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Now, we've read that for years, we've run over it for years, and it has meant absolutely nothing to us. Well, about 15, 18 years ago in Africa, I've sort of parked there. And I said, now what's the big deal about that? The Lord didn't mince words. He wasn't wasting time. He wasn't given to sensationalism. And for the Lord Jesus to tell them, said, now look, men, there's one thing that you better get fixed good. When I'm gone, you're going to be excommunicated from the Jewish synagogues that you belong to. Now, what is the lesson in that? What is our Lord saying? Are we able to find out? Well, you better believe we're able to find out. And once we look into what was involved in being excommunicated from the synagogue, you can see why Christ gave them a pre-warning. They better make up their minds which way they're going before this thing happens to them being put out of the Jewish synagogue. Now, this verse proves that they were all in the synagogue. They couldn't have been put out of the synagogue if they hadn't been put in the synagogue. We don't need this verse to prove that they were in the synagogue, because every devout, pious Jew was in the synagogue. This synagogue was as much a part of his, more, the synagogue today for Orthodox Jews is more a part of their life than church assembly is for the average Christian a part of their lives. It was necessary. Just a little background information for you. The synagogues, for sure, now I believe they started before this, but for sure, the synagogue started about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. They started with a man called Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, they were the ones who came by. You see, in 606 B.C., 597, and 586 B.C., The great temple at Jerusalem in 587 was finally destroyed, was burnt to the ground, and the Jews were carried away captivity where they spent 70 years in Babylon. When the 70 years were up, a good king by the name of Cyrus got to reading in the book of Jeremiah and said, I'm going to let you Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. Well, this is where we find the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi come in. And the Jews went back, and they began, and they worked on the temple and quit. And they worked and quit for 100 years and another generation. And they never really got the temple going good. And in the meantime, the Jews said, we've got to get together to worship. We've got to get together to hear the Torah law read. Now, Ezekiel wrote his book as a prisoner in captivity in Babylon. And if you look through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see where Ezekiel talks about the Jews in captivity gathering in his house. He was the son of a priest, gathering in his house to read the law of the Lord. And it was these things that gave birth to the Jewish synagogue. The temple had been destroyed. God let the Jews go after breaking 70 years of Sabbath and sent them back. And when they went back, they were slack in building the temple of God back again. So most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. In fact, just a few over 42,000 went back, according to the numbers in the book of Ezra. Most of the Jews said, look, we've got a new ruler. The Persians are good to us. I've got my wife and kids here. My retirement's here. I'm not going. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. These are the groups that Peter writes to his letter. Those scattered abroad, the diaspora, they're called in Bible history. And so about 400 years before Christ, the Jews didn't really have a temple, and they started synagogues. And synagogue could be built wherever there were 10 men with leisure. If there were 10 men, they could start a synagogue. And synagogues sprung up all over Babylon, sprung up all over Rome, sprung up all over wherever there was a Jewish community, synagogues began to spring up. And in time, the Jews reported to the synagogue more than the temple because the temple was in a messed up building program and it wasn't going right. And so the synagogue, to a certain extent, began to take precedent over the temple except for the annual feast where they were required to go to the temple to worship. And so that's how the synagogue became an integral part, a necessary part, in the life of every pious Jewish family. I don't care if the Jews were in Babylon, if the Jews were in India, if the Jews were in Rome, if the Jews were in Ireland, if the Jews were in Scotland, if the Jews were in Scandinavia, if the Jews were in Egypt, if they found the ruins of a Jewish synagogue in Rhodesia, in Africa. Wherever the Jews were, the Jews said, it's too far to go back to Jerusalem. Let's report to the synagogue and let's worship. And that's how the synagogue became such a vital part of Jewish life. If you know the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was in the synagogues. In fact, the temple and the synagogue are mentioned over 100 times in the 4 Gospels alone, and in every case, Jesus is going into them and into them and into them. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, 3 of them are recorded in the book of Acts. At least 12 times in 3 journeys, it says he went into the synagogue. He went into the synagogue. He went into the synagogue. Why? He found Jews there who at least believed in one God. They weren't pagans. And they knew a Messiah was coming. And so the stage was sort of set for the preaching of the gospel, at least to a certain extent. And so here we are now in the days of Christ. And let me tell you, all 11 of those apostles walking along behind him, shaken to their foundation, he's just told them at least 27 times in that upper room, I'm going to go, I'm going to leave you, don't let your heart be troubled. They didn't know what he was talking about. They were shaken to pieces. They didn't have a clue. They didn't even know he was going to die on the cross. When he died, they gave up all hope. They didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead. And so they were messed up from one side to another. But Christ was instructing them in view of when the Holy Spirit would come on Pentecost, and everything that he said then would come into focus and take meaning, and they would understand the whole story completely and forever. Glory to God. And so here now, Christ is marching off to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of all things he's telling them, one of the things he said is this. He said, you better get prepared, fellas. You're going to be put out of the synagogues. Now, to them, that was the worst calamity that could happen. I want to talk to you. I have it. I've researched it, and it's all here. Photocopies are available if you want it. Now, if you want a photocopy to read the first line and throw it down, I wouldn't send you anything. But if you're interested in it, I've had the joy to send it to people as far as Texas who were concerned in this. I want to talk to you about how the Jews in Jesus' day, before and after, to a limited extent, it's practiced today with Orthodox Jews. Reformed Jews and liberal Jews, they don't practice anything except making money. But Orthodox Jews try to be more like Jews here in the New Testament than any other Jewish group, being put out of the synagogue. No fate was as bad as this fate. Now, let's look at it. There were two kinds of excommunication that was practiced in Jesus' day, had been practiced at least 200 years before, and to an extent, it's in a ragged form today. It's still practiced today, but we're looking in Jesus' day. The first kind of excommunication out of the synagogue, the Jews call it niddu. That's N-I-D-D-U-I, niddu. Now, I'm going to read you the list, if I get to it, of 24 reasons. I sat in the room and copied them all down for you last night. Here's the 24 reasons taken out of a text that's 1,500 years old. The 24 reasons why a person could be put out of the synagogue, and some of them are so stupid, you wouldn't credit the Roman Catholics being that ignorant as they have here. But, boys, are some of them everlasting? I mean, it's typical rabbinical teaching is what it is. So the first type of excommunication was called niddu. Now, here's the way it worked. An illustration. Here is Brother Silverman. That's a good Jew name. And he has infracted one of the 24 rules for excommunication, or Baptist talk, being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, first of all, they would go to him and they would say, "You are under niddu for 30 days. At the end of 30 days, if you have not come back to the synagogue and put this right with the 10 leaders, there were 10 men that led the synagogue, if you haven't got the leaders together and put this right with the 10 leaders of the synagogue, and then they announce it to the congregation, if you haven't done this after 30 days, then we'll put you under a second niddu for another 30 days. That's 60. Now listen carefully. At the end of the second niddu, or second 30 days, if you haven't done that, then we're going to put you under one more final niddu, another 30 days. And at the end of, no, so they got a 30-day period, another 30-day period, and another 30-day period. Now, this is how they did it in Jesus' day. I'm talking about what his disciples were facing. And, brother, listen, they were put under something more than a niddu. Now, if the man didn't jive after the first 30, the second 30, the next 30, that's a total of 90 days, then the elders of the synagogue met, and they put him under a thing called shamantha. S-A-M-A-T-H-M-A, shamantha. He was put under that. Now, shamantha means curse forever. And when a person was put under shamantha, it's because he refused the first 30 days, the second 30 days, the last 30 days, a period of 90 days, he refused to put it right, and then the elders would get together and announce that such and such, you know, whatever his name might have been, they even did this to women too, such and such, they were put under shamantha. Now, and it was the shamantha that all 11 disciples went through, though nowhere in the New Testament it's mentioned. Christ said they were going to be put out, and I believe what Christ said is true, and they were put out. I don't have to have a record of it. Jesus said it's going to happen, and brother, it happened, whether God decided to write a record about it or not. And they were put out. They were put under shamantha. Now, let me explain how the shamantha worked. Now, listen to this. Shamantha was announced from the synagogue chair. In the synagogue, there's so much to say here, there was a bit of a platform called a bima. And on the platform was a reading desk where the Torah law was taken out of the ark of the cabinet in the back. When we came in our first furlough in 1966, my little son Timothy and I visited a Jewish synagogue in West Nashville, the great West End Synagogue, Rabbi Silverman. I phoned him, said, "I'm a Christian missionary. I want to visit a synagogue. I've been reading Paul's missionary journeys. May I come?" They treated me like a king. They did everything they could, except when they stuck a bottle of wine under my nose, I decided I better go. So we beat it out of there. Come on down, have a glass of wine. So that didn't work, so we got out of there. This was after the service. And so I noticed when I went in, there was a platform, there was a table, where there was a stick. When Jews read the scripture, they never touch it. They have a pointing stick. They never touch it. They roll it up. And then there was a chair. And when scriptures were read, if there was a methurgeman, it was translated, then the preacher would go sit in a chair. In Luke 4, when Christ read the scriptures, the Bible said he sat down and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so in Shemantha, the head rabbi was called the Kazan of the ten. And the Kazan would go sit in the chair, and he would say, "Men and women of Israel, sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I must announce to you the sad news that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, after the Nidu has refused to repent and restore fellowship at the congregation of God's people Israel, and as of now the elders of this congregation are pronouncing a Shemantha on this brother." Now here's the way they did it. Depending on the status of the person in the community, if he was well known, if he had a lot of money, if he was popular, if he had a lot of friends, if he had a lot of clout in the community, then what they would do, they would light a candle for every year of his life. Listen very carefully. And when Shemantha was pronounced, they would make the members of his family in the synagogue come by, like maybe his mother would come by, she'd blow out a candle, his brother would blow out a candle, his sister would blow out a candle. I want to tell you, they did exactly the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he was a public reader of the scriptures. You can be dead sure they did the same thing to him. And they would blow all the candles out, and that signal that this man's light was extinguished in Israel, and no longer would he ever be a part of the great nation of Israel again. Sometime they would ring bells. All sorts of bells would ring. They would ring a bell for this accomplishment in his life. And when the bell became silenced, the accomplishment no longer existed in Israel. They would ring a bell when he was brought into the synagogue as a 13-year-old boy to go through bar mitzvah to become a son of the law. They would ring the bell, and when the bell got quiet, the rabbi would say, "Now it's silent. He no longer counts as one who has gone through bar mitzvah into the synagogue." Now I'm talking about the days of Jesus. I'm talking about what Christ went through. I'm talking about what his own apostles went through. I'm talking about what God only knows how many thousands of dedicated Jews that were in the synagogues had to go through. Look, trumpets were blown. On many occasions, they would have a trumpet for every day of the man's life. If the man had lived 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, they would calculate the days on a Jewish calendar. And the trumpets are called shofar. You know, these silly-looking ram horn. I mean, to blow one of those things, brother, chase every cow out of town, it's such a horrible noise. But anyway, that's where they blew a trumpet. And sometime they would blow a trumpet. And when the trumpet was ceased, that signified that his life no longer is remembered in Israel. It's heard once and it's faded out as the sound of the trumpet has faded out. All sorts of things as the rabbi pronounced the curse on the individual. Now, incidentally, if you're interested in the whole curse, there's a translation of it taped on the back of this paper marked in yellow. It's a straight translation, hard to read, but if you're interested, you get a photocopy. I'd be glad to give it to you. All right, now what does Shemantha signify when the lights have blown out, the trumpets have silenced, the bells no longer ring, and he is no longer a part of Israel? Now, when thinking about the leaven, Christ said, "I don't want you to be offended, guys, but you're going to be put out of the synagogue. Don't you be offended." And they didn't say, "Well, what does that mean? I mean, don't be stupid, man." They knew exactly what he meant. They were Jews. They were brought up in the thing. The synagogue was a part of their life. The synagogue teaching had such an effect on Simon Peter that 12 years after the day of Pentecost, when he preached and at least 3,000 were saved, 12 years after Pentecost, he argued with God about going down and speaking to a Roman army captain in Acts chapter 10. That's 12 years later. He said, "I've never eaten anything common, not sold." He argued with God, "I'm not eating that stuff." That shows you what kind of grip the law still had in a man after he was a long time saved and been doing a lot of preaching. Now, here's what happened when a man and woman had Shemantha pronounced on them. First of all, they lost their job. Second, they lost their home. Third, they lost all friends. Fourth, nobody in Israel dared do business with them or they would be under Shemantha. Second, they were only allowed enough food to barely keep them alive. All property was confiscated and their family was removed from them. 8, no fellowship in the temple or the synagogue or any other Jewish place of gathering. 9, no Orthodox, I'm using Orthodox, just we call them Orthodox today, they were just Jews in these days. No Orthodox Jew was allowed to ever see even touching them. 10, if a Jew saw them, he had to separate himself at least 4 meters from them. 4 meters from them. That's what, 3, 4, 12? That's about 14 feet from them. And so, now that's what happened in Shemantha. The family was taken, the property was taken, the job was taken, everything with him was taken, and he was put out with his clothes and sandals on. That was, sound like the Muslims, doesn't it? About the same thing. Oh, they'll cut your throat, and some of these people will too if you want to straighten the story, incidentally. Now, that's what happened with Shemantha. And hey, we need to get this straight. When Christ said, look, guys, I don't want you to be offended in me, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. And they didn't say, well, would you mind sitting down explaining? I've been tardy. I haven't been to the synagogue in the last 20 years. Don't kid yourself. Every time the doors opened, they were there. The Jews had services on Tuesday, Thursday, sometime a shul on Friday night, and 2 on Saturday, 1 after sunup and 1 before sundown. When the farmers brought their crops in, they changed the weekday services. In fact, it was commonly believed if a Jew did not attend the synagogue regularly, he would bring the curse of Yahweh, Jehovah God, not only upon himself, on his family, on his home community, on his city, on his state, on his entire nation. I wish we'd practice some of that. Some of these out here this morning, their motorboat might be here, mightn't they? Now, that's how the Jews believed it. You say they didn't hear anything. Well, I mean, we hear something here, and some people still don't show up. It's like I tell them up in Pikeville, you know, Sunday morning crowds don't fool me. They used to fool me, but they don't fool me anymore. If you want to know the condition of this church, stick your head in the back door on Wednesday night prayer meeting. You'll find the true condition of this church. You say, don't like that. Too bad, buddy. Too bad. Take it home and chew it. Too bad. That's the condition of the church. I'm not talking about people who are sick and have to work and can't. Oh, we talk about prayer. Brother Jones, you lead us in prayer, sister. Jackson, will you blow your horn back there for us and blah, 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 and all that? Well, I'm telling you, the Jews marched off to the synagogue. They marched off. It was a vital part of their life. Can you imagine how these men were torn between allegiance to this man? They knew he was the Moshiach, the Messiah, or the Meshach. They knew he was the Messiah of Israel, and yet he wasn't performing like the rabbi said he ought to perform. Some things he was doing right, but some other things he was doing so cockeyed and crazy, he had the whole nation up in arms. They knew he was the Messiah. They detected that. They saw his words and his works. The 2 outstanding signs that the Sanhedrin had said, check him out if he does right words and works, he's the true Messiah. And they bounced him off of Jesus. They said, nobody ever preached like this, and nobody ever performed like this. Boy, he's our Messiah. But they said, instead of kicking the Romans out and getting on the throne and beating the world up, he's got a cross on his back and marching off to be crucified. They said, boy, he's blowing it there. He's not our kind of Messiah that we've been taught was coming. You got the lesson there? And this is the truth of this thing. And now these men are told you're going to be put out of the synagogue. And they knew all these things that I've read to you. They knew exactly what was involved in being put out of the synagogue. No more fishing for Peter. No more fishing for his brother Andrew. And his brother's colleagues, James and John. No more fishing trips for these guys. Matthew left his tax collecting job in-house, so that's good. But it got to find new employment. Listen, how many of you would be here this morning or meeting out here in a barn or the forest or a graveyard or somewhere in an abandoned house or cotton mill or somewhere out here in the other end of Chattanooga? How many would be here this morning if you knew when you were caught, you'd lose your family, you'd lose your money, you'd lose your retirement, you'd lose your clothing, your car, your homes, you'd lose everything? How many of us would be here this morning if we had that hanging over us? That's a question worth thinking. Okay, we get a little persecuted today. People say, well, that's going to be blah, blah, this, and what? And I'm not talking about like the Jehovah's Witnesses going around looking for a fight. They like for somebody to get stuck into them on the front doorstep, and they go back and report they've been persecuted. How do you know? The last 2 persons we had saved before we left Australia were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they told me that's what they did to them when they brought me all their books in a big stack after they were saved. And so here I'm talking about, Christ said, hey, guys, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. Now, no wonder when he said that, he began to say, but the Comforter's coming. Is right. The Holy Ghost is coming. and said, look, you've had me to be your comforter. I'm out of here. But he's going to do a better job. He's going to be with you, but he's got one above me. He's going to be in you. And so, guys, look, you're going to be put out. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be vagabonds. You're going to be hobos. You're going to be like me, foxholes, bird's nest. But, man, you're going to really be like me, not a place to lay your... You're willing to pay the price? And he began to say, the comforter's coming. And over in John chapter 17, when he prayed that great priestly prayer, you ever notice he said, first he prayed for himself and then he prayed for them. Oh, Father, comfort them. Father, strengthen them. Father, sanctify them through them word, thy word. And then he prayed. They heard that prayer. They got in a little corner and said, oh, my word, did you hear what he said, John? John said, oh, goodness, Peter, I heard it. What in the world? Oh, boy, what are we going to do? He said, I don't know, but what's he praying? He's praying for us. He's praying that we'll be sanctified through the Word. He's praying that we'll be faithful. He's praying that we'll be able to join Him when He goes back to the Father. Now, you've got to understand, they didn't understand all that at the time. At the time. But a little later on, the penny dropped and the picture came into focus and they began to understand it and understand it. We were driving along here yesterday and I asked my wife to read to me the 12th chapter of John. And she read that verse over there. It talks about Jesus. It says, but after Jesus was glorified, his disciples understood what he had said. After he was glorified. Glorification was when he went back to be with the Father. Then they understood what our Lord had said. So that's a little bit. To have Shemantha put on you, you were a living dead man in the nation of Israel or a living dead woman. And that's what happened to them. And because they went and preached, the legacy, like a chain reaction, has been rolled right on down to you and I this morning through all sorts of channels. And Christ said, I'm not only praying for them, the 11, but said, Father, I'm praying for everybody that will believe on me through the message that they bring, through their preaching. And I'm going to tell you, on this end of the line, Brother Jamie, here we are today. And we have believed through because of their faithfulness under a Shemantha. All right. That's a little bit about being put out of the Jewish synagogue in the days of Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you we have these things here. Now, I want you to go with me. We don't have to really put the gas on this. I want to have time for questions if we can. I want you to go with me, if you will, over to John chapter 7. Just turn to John 7. We've got a couple of verses here. John 7. We'll keep it in John. All right, John chapter 7. And I want to show you that the Jewish people were terrified of their rabbis. All right, look at John 7 and verse 13. Now, we're going to have to move quickly, so you better have John ready to go. John 7, 13. Howbeit, no man spake openly of Jesus for, read that, church, what does that say? Read it. For fear of the who? Jews. Now, that's not talking about Simon Goldberg running a little clothing store in some back alley in Jerusalem. That's talking about the leaders and the custodians. That's talking about the rabbis and the Sanhedrin and the scribes and Pharisees. They were scared to death of this crowd. All right, go to John chapter 9, if you will. John chapter 9. Turn there. Now, Christ has just healed a blind man on the Sabbath day. Not only on the Sabbath day, it's during the Passover. Wow, that's a double knot on your head there. He just healed this blind man on the Sabbath day. And that was the sin of sins. Look down 9 and verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him, how is it? How did you see? And so on and so forth. You know the story. They called his parents in and they said, parents, how did your son get his sight on the Sabbath day? Now, I want to show you the parents lied about how their son was healed because of the terror of being put out of the synagogue. All right, look at John chapter 9 and verse 19. And they asked them, the parents, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them, "We know that this was our son, that he was born blind. But by what means now he seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes," and blah, blah. Look at verse 22. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be," what, read that, church, "put out of the synagogue." The parents lied about how their son was healed. The terror of old people with no retirement, no income, being extricated from the community, hung over them like a dagger and a sharp sword. The lies of the son who turned to John 12. Go there real quickly. We'll try to get one more here. John 12. And look at verse 42. John 12 and verse 42. Listen to this one. Incidentally, this is a couple of days before the cross here. John 12, 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should," what, read it, church, "be" what? "Put out of the synagogues." And over and over and over, oh, here's some of the religious leaders that ought to stood up against their mates and said, "Look, you're wrong. He is the Messiah. We're siding with them." And they wouldn't do it. They believed on him secretly. Listen, Joseph of Arimathea, I don't have time in John that chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret believer of Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But even at that, he knew that they would put him out of the synagogue. And he couldn't handle it. But when he saw the Son of God die, brother, that did it. He got over the hill and he said, "Drop dead, you bearded hypocrites." And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus and provided enough stuff to bury him, to bury it. Nearly 300 people when he buried the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 19. Now we're talking about being put out of the synagogue, being put out of the synagogue, being put out of the synagogue. Now the way it works today, if you don't like your church, you get mad and go find another. If you don't like your church, you rent a building across the street and start another. And then in 6 months, they'll have a fight, and you got 9 more churches going. And then in years, you got 900 fights, and they got 900 groups of coconuts hanging on a dead tree somewhere, haven't they? That's just how it's done in America. You know what the problem is around here? Brother, we haven't had to pay much of a price for serving Christ. That's what the problem is. And I want to tell you what, the way to heaven is paid with sweat, blood, and tears. It's a way of suffering. And if you're not willing to look at that and say, "I can accept it joyfully," then, brother, you're going to be riding in the caboose on the gospel train. That's the bottom line to the thing. And here's these people here, and here's all the horrible things that they went through. I don't have time. All you got to do is get in the book of Acts. And, brother, from Pentecost on, nobody ever looked back. From Pentecost on, Christ died, he was buried, he rose, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom went, that means Mary the beautiful hair, out of whom went 7 devils. He appeared to her first. It's a great story why he wouldn't let her touch her then, but he let him touch him 8 days later. Real story in that one too. And Jesus, and he appeared first to her. She went run back to men and said, "He's alive, he's alive." Here's all the big fundamentalist preachers sitting around with their Scofield Bibles. They say, "Now look, honey, you're a woman, you're half crazy. Dead men don't come back. Please leave us alone. We're trying to decide to go back to fishing. What are we going to do? We've blown it." I mean, that's in your Bible. I'm paraphrasing for you. And after he rose, he walked the earth 40 days and nights. He appeared at least 11 times, maybe 12. You know what he did that for? To his own. Peter said in Acts 10, he only appeared to his own. He was trying to say, "Hey, guys, look, it's really me. I'm alive. I did come back. Come on, handle it. Hey, look here. Look at that hole there. You saw him stick it in. Here it is here. Look at that. See it?" He said, "It's really me. I'm alive. Come on, believe me. And finally, they said, "Well, we believe. And then 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and, brother, filled them and indwelt them. And from Acts chapter 2 on forward, brother, look, they have been moving. There's times when we're down. There's times when we're up. There's times when we're out. Listen, over the years, the church has been knocked down, but she's never been counted out. She's got an 8 count, a 9 count. They're ready to count 10, but, brother, she's always got up. Some of us have been knocked down and almost counted out. I've quit preaching so many times, have to have a special angel to keep up with the records in heaven. So somehow I never really got there yet, Brother George. You know what I'm talking about? And so look, class, what am I trying to tell you? Be willing to hurt a little bit for God. Be willing to go an extra mile for God. Be willing to renew yourself, rededicate yourself. Don't let church go and be a formality to you. Don't let it be a thing you come in, you know what Brother George is going to do before he starts doing it. Brother, when we've reached that place, we are in a 21-carat mess. A big 21-carat mess. And we don't want to be like that. These guys, hey, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. And they were put out of the synagogue. And because they were faithful, We are here today on this end of the line. All right. I'm going to stop there. Isn't that wonderful? Like to have about 9 months classes on that, wouldn't you? That's one. That's right. That's a good old book. Oh, I tell you what, that's better than turnip greens with a little vinegar and cornbread and shoot. That's, you know, good old pinto beans cooked done. That's better. That's food for the soul. I have esteemed thy word more than my necessary food. Some of you haven't picked it up this week. Some of you haven't touched your Bible until you picked it up to get here this morning. Shame, shame, shame. All right, we're going to quit right here, and I know you've got some questions or comments you'd like to add about this to help us all better understand it. We've quit just a bit early. I performed a miracle. I've quit early. Yes, brother.
The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of Israel. The Sanhedrin ruled in all political, civil, and religious affairs. Decision was made, everybody obeyed. The Sanhedrin started a few hundred years before Jesus was born. Nicodemus, in John 3, Nicodemus was a member, there were 71 on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. Both of them were Sanhedrin judges. Now, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, after Christ died, both of them said Sanhedrin dropped dead. And they went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, can you imagine pulling the nails out of arms that's stiff? After a man's dead, you have to, rigor mortis sets in. Can you imagine straightening his arms down? Joseph and Nicodemus did that. They washed the blood off. They gave him a partial burial. Both of those men were finally converted fully to Christ. Both of them were. Now, listen to the question. Do I think he feared the Sanhedrin in coming to Jesus by night? Now, let me show you one of the rules, a couple of the rules of the Sanhedrin for their members. The Sanhedrins had a law that no fellow Sanhedrinist could go out on the streets at night. That was a law. Alfred Edersheim and David Beale and others write this in their translations. The Sanhedrin had a law that no member of the Sanhedrin court could come out and on night on the streets. Why? Because it would start a scandal. Now, there's some truth in some of these things. They believe that demons came out at night, and this might not be too bad, and the Sanhedrinist might pick a demon up on his shoulder. If he yawned, one might go into his heart. Now, this was a law. Now, you've got to understand, I've heard preachers give Nicodemus a beating for coming to Jesus by night. He don't need a beating, he needs a medal. Because when he came to Jesus by night, he was breaking one of the great laws that govern. Suppose a fellow, see, these guys dressed in a brown robe with a blue ribbon, everybody could see him coming for a mile. Now, they say, did he put on another garment? I don't know. But suppose he'd have met another fellow Sanhedrinist on the street. He said, what are you doing out here? He could probably say, what are you doing out here? You see? And so when he came to Jesus by night, he was breaking the rules and breaking the laws. Now, the reason I believe he came to Jesus by night, that was the only time he could come to him. That's what I believe. I don't believe he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want them to see him, because he knew he'd already broken the rule anyhow going out to see Jesus by night. But then I believe the basic lesson is, standing there, wherever it was, in the night, Jesus says that in closing out that discourse with Nicodemus, Christ told him, he says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And there was Nicodemus standing in the light, proving that his deeds weren't evil. Isn't that beautiful? Standing there. And he must have thought, well, boy, that don't get me because I'm standing in front of you. Isn't that wonderful? All right, another question. Let's hear from you. That all? Yes, sir. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, after his resurrection, he walked the earth 40 days and nights, showing himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Acts 1, 3, 40 days and nights.
Back to part of the rest of
Very good. Very good. Yes. That's a very good, very thoughtful question. Now, look, first of all, I want to tell you, I'm not a number nut. I know the origin of numerology. It started with an occult group called the Kabbalists in Jewish history. But I do know that in the Bible, there are some few numbers that are special. I know that. These guys that take the numerics 1 through 100 and preach a message on every number, they're half crazy. I'm telling you they are. But the signification of 40 is always a time of trying and proving. 40. Trying. Christ 40 days and nights. Moses 40 days and nights. Elijah 40 days and nights. Samuel 40 days and nights. And it's always a time of trying and proving. And during that 40 days and nights, Christ tried them and proved that it was really He that had risen from the dead by appearing at least 11 times. He appeared as a gardener. He appeared as a stranger on the road. He appeared as a man preparing breakfast on the shores of Galilee. Each of those 11 appearings has a unique message in it for the group to whom He appeared at the time. So it's a time of trying and proving. And during that 40 days and nights, when it was over, they said, "Yes, sir. He's risen from the dead. No more problem." Good question. Somebody else. He's asked about the significance of water baptism, but we need another 20 minutes here on that one. Let me just explain this one to you. Are you talking about water baptism in the church or water baptism amongst the Jews in the synagogue? Okay, I got you then. The Jews in the synagogue had been practicing water baptism 300 or 400 years before Jesus was ever born. And a Gentile who wanted to come into the Jewish synagogue was called a proselyte. And that Gentile, man or woman, could be brought into the Jewish synagogue. They had to cut their hair, trim their nails. Men had to be circumcised. They had to disassociate themselves from all Gentiles, change their name. But the Jews in the synagogue, one of the last things a proselyte did before he went to the temple and offered a sacrifice and said he was now a Jew, one of the last things the Jewish rabbis would baptize the men naked in a pool of water, and their wives would baptize the women naked in a pool of water. And they would baptize them in that pool of water. When they would come out of the water, they'd put a white robe around them. They would dance around the pool and clap their hands and sing, "You have been born again. You have been born again." Now, this is hundreds of years before Jesus came. Revelation 3:17, they give them a white stone with a new name in it. Because they gave up their Gentile name, they'd taken a Jewish name. And so all this went on in the Jewish synagogue. It was proselyte baptism. Now, this baptism, it was strictly an outward washing. It showed outwardly that they'd been cleansed from Gentile affection, Gentile idolatry, and the sins of the Gentiles. It was an outside thing. Now, over in the Christian church, baptism was reversed. And in the Christian church, baptism shows on the outside what should have already taken place on the inside of a man's heart. The Lord's Supper, when you take it, it's supposed to show on the outside what you've already received on the inside in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. That's it in a nutshell. Hope that'll. All right, anybody else? We got about 2 months. Is this thing right, preacher? Close enough. Oh, yeah, the reasons. That's good, brother. Thanks. Oh, me, I forget it. This guy wants to know the reasons to be put out. All right? Everybody got their crash helmets on? All right, here they are. Now, they're crazy to us, but they weren't crazy to them. Number one, speak evil of a wise man after he's died. Number two, speak evil of a messenger who's sent to you from the Sanhedrin. Number three, call your friend a servant or a slave. Best friend you get, ma'am, say, "You're just a slave." All right? Number four, make light of the words of the law. Number five, if a man is summoned to court and does not appear. Number six, if a man is summoned to court and does not obey the judge. The judge. Seven, keep something dangerous in your house, such as a dog, whether it will bite, or a broken chair or ladder. You'd all be in jail for that, wouldn't you? The whole shooting match here this morning. Number eight, if you sell your farm to a Gentile. Number nine, if you give evidence against a fellow Jew in a Gentile court. Number ten, all right, let's see. I've got them mixed up here. All right, to summon a priest and curse him if he does not show up. Incidentally, in the Talmud, the great Jewish writings, it says that the Jews should obey the priest before they obey God. I have a copy of the Talmud. It says that, Brother George. Or number 11, profane the feast day. I don't like the Passover. Blinkety blank. You profaned it. 12, any work done on the Passover. 13, take God's name in vain. That's not a bad one. 14, compel people to eat a holy thing when they don't want to eat it. 15, compel people to use God's name in vain. 16, draw up a calendar and do not put the Jewish holidays in the calendar. Isn't that a beauty? Number 17, lay a stumbling block before the blind. I know where that was from out of Exodus. Number 18, keep people from obeying the law. 19, a butcher who offers a beast that's been torn. Any butchers in the house? Number 19, a butcher who won't show his knife to a wise man who's come to inspect it. 21, if you refuse knowledge. 22, if you divorce your wife and you're having secret business affairs or other affairs with her after you've divorced her. 23, a wise man who gets a bad reputation. And number 24, they execute a man who they think deserves it regardless. That throws the door for anything, doesn't it? That's the 24 reasons. I got those out of Maimonides. Maimonides lived 1,100 years after Christ. They say he's the greatest Jew next to Moses. Of course, he's in hell. Moses is not. All right? Anything else? Let's stand and have prayer then, shall we? Brother, can you pray for us, please?